Turn in your Bible, will you please, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We have finally finished the most famous sermon Jesus ever preached, called the Sermon on the Mount. And we are now about to move on in our study of Christ's life on earth. If you are using Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, we have not referred to it for many weeks. We've been studying right out of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But we'll talk about it again. You might open to page 55 and paragraph 55, where Jesus heals the centurion's servant at Capernaum. These books, I believe, are available at Christian Art Studio. It is a Harmony of the Gospels. That is, all the Gospel records in parallel columns in chronological order. We are following this chronology that was established by Dr. Robertson some years ago when he did this monumental work. And tonight we're in Luke chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount, you remember, was delivered on a high place. We're not sure where, but it was a high place, probably a plateau on one of the mountainous areas surrounding Capernaum. And after Jesus finished that Sermon on the Mount, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 1, we read, "And when he had ended all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum. He descends and enters the city, which he had made his home after his rejection in Nazareth." You remember back in Matthew chapter 4, when they rejected him there, he left the city, and it says he made Capernaum his new home. Now he goes back home to Capernaum. We read in verse 2, "A certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die." And so we're introduced to a man called simply a certain centurion. We don't know his name. It's not given to us. But we do know something about centurions. We talked about one in Acts chapter 10 a few Sunday mornings ago. Centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. The Roman army was divided into legions, and a legion was composed of 6,000 men. These legions, in turn, were divided into centuries. 60 centuries comprised a legion, and each century had ruling over it as its captain a man they called a centurion. That means a ruler, a leader of 100 men. He was kind of like a non-commissioned officer in the army of our day. And these centurions had a good reputation. They were known to be brave men. They were keen men. They were highly respected men. As a matter of fact, every centurion mentioned in the New Testament is mentioned in a favorable light. That's an interesting fact. We live and minister not far from a Marine base. In my former pastorate, I lived even closer to an Army base. In fact, I had a ministry among the officers at that Army base that were involved in the Officers Christian Fellowship, OCF. And these fellows never ceased to impress upon me as I ministered to them and taught the Word on a regular basis that they, as Army men, were often looked upon askance in the community. They said they didn't understand why, but just because they were military people, it seemed like civilians shunned them or looked down on them in some way. Well, that wasn't the case with Roman centurions, believe it or not. Even though the Roman occupying army was a despised army, nevertheless, these centurions seemed to have had a great reputation among the Jewish people. This particular one, however, had a sick slave. Now, slaves in the Roman world were mere property, chattel, to be cast away like a worn-out tool when their usefulness was gone. They had no legal rights. But this certain centurion seemed to be an unusual man in the Roman world because his slave was dear to him, it says in verse 2. A certain centurion's servant who was dear to him. This man was more than chattel. He was a trusted friend, as well as a slave. And this centurion was a man who seems to be rather kind and gracious. And he had heard about Jesus. Verse 3, "When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant." Now the rest of the story seems to indicate that this man, having never met Jesus, just merely having heard of him, actually put his trust in Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing to me. I can't prove it. But as we go through the story, the indications are going to be there, the implications. And I'll call them to your attention. And I'm convinced this man was a believer before he ever met Jesus Christ. He heard of him. He heard who he claimed to be. He heard what he was doing. And he believed in him, having merely heard the report. I know people have heard about Jesus over and over and over and over again and still have yet to believe in him. They've seen the evidence of his power. They have yet to be able to explain away his miraculous resurrection from the tomb, demonstrating he was in truth the Son of God, but they refused to trust him. This centurion heard about Jesus, and I believe he trusted him. And this particular centurion sends the elders of the Jews, it says in verse 3. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. The elders of the Jews were the rulers of the synagogue. I guess he feels that Jesus will respond more readily to the elders of the synagogue, the rulers of the synagogue, than he would to a Gentile. After all, Gentiles were considered to be dogs by the Jews, and maybe he felt Jesus wouldn't come to him and minister to his need and heal his servant if he himself went. So he sends the elders of the synagogue. Now, that seems to contradict what Matthew says. If you have a harmony, you just have to look across the page. If you don't, maybe you'd like to keep your finger in Luke, which is the fuller account, and look over at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, and when he, Jesus, was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion. Now Luke said he sent the elders of the synagogue. Matthew said a centurion came unto him, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth in the house sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Now here is another one of those apparent contradictions in the Bible that critics of the scripture love to jump on and rub in and use to excuse their own unbelief and rationalize the rejection of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't think it's too much of a problem. I think G. Campbell Morgan suggests a very plausible solution to the apparent contradiction. He says, and I quote, what others do for one, one does for himself. In other words, if this man commissions others to do something, he actually is doing it. And if Matthew wants to report that it is the centurion himself who is making the request, then he's perfectly proper in doing so. But he makes the request evidently through the rulers of the synagogue. It's also possible, as has been suggested by others, that he himself came to Jesus after he sent the rulers of the synagogue, and that both accounts would be true as they are literally stated. That could be a solution to the dilemma also. I'm of the opinion that so long as there is at least one acceptable resolution for any supposed contradiction in the Scripture, then the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible is still intact. And we don't need to worry about it, nor concern ourselves that the critics of the Bible are using it to oppose us and to call our faith into question. But anyway, it seems as though, at least first, he sent representatives. And in Luke chapter 7 and verse 4 we read, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. The testimony of the Jews to Jesus concerning the Roman centurion is, he is worthy. He is worthy for this to be done to him, because he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. That's quite an amazing thing. This Roman centurion loved the Jewish nation. As a matter of fact, that's a switch. There aren't too many people who love the Jews. The Romans generally didn't love the Jews. As a matter of fact, the Romans called the Jewish people a filthy race. And they called their religion a barbarous superstition. They were referring primarily to the sacrifice of animals. And that was their opinion of Jews, a filthy race with a barbarous, superstitious religion. anti-Semitism was as prevalent in the Roman world as it is in our world today. It's always been, just about, in every era of human history. There have been people who have hated the Jews, and the Romans were among them. I'd like to remind you again tonight, though, that God is not anti-Semitic. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul wrote that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And so God has a place in his heart for Jews and for Jewish missions. I had a very interesting experience the first week of my ministry on the East Coast this summer. I was at Keswick, America's Keswick in Whiting, New Jersey. And there were two other speakers there that week along with myself. One was a missionary speaker, and he happened to be a Marvin Rosenthal. And as you might suspect by his last name, he was a Jew. And he is the director of a Jewish mission called Friends of Israel. And Marv, one morning, gave his personal testimony, thrilling testimony. Took the whole hour just to tell how he'd come to know Jesus Christ. He was raised in this inner city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. So I could relate to that. That's where I was born and raised as well, at least the first 7 years of my life. Only he lived in a mixed Jewish-Gentile community. His father was dead. His mother owned a little delicatessen on the corner. And he related to us some of the fights that the Jewish fellows got in with the Gentile boys in the neighborhood. How there were days when he'd come home from school, or when he'd wake up in the morning, go outside, and there'd be anti-Jewish slogans scribbled all over the window of his mother's delicatessen. And how they'd get into gang wars, and how on many occasions Gentile kids used to yell at him and scream at him and call him a Christ killer. Now this man's my age, you know, in his early 40s. This isn't really that long ago. Excuse me, you young people, if you'll forgive me for that. Not really that long ago. But you see, we experience it even today in this land, this same kind of anti-Semitism. But God's not in that category. As a matter of fact, he saw fit to send his own son into this particular race of people, and Jesus, of course, was a Jew. And God has a great place in his heart for the Jewish people, just as the Apostle Paul did, and we need to be involved in it. Thank God we have at least one mission to the Jews in our missionary family, because it's God's desire to send them the gospel message even first. Well, this centurion was not anti-Semitic. It says right here, he loved their nation. Unusual man. And he built them a synagogue. I don't know how he did that. I don't know whether that means he got out there with his own two hands and hammered nails, whether he was instrumental in securing government funds from the Romans to help build the synagogue in Capernaum. Incidentally, you can see a later 5th century synagogue, the ruins of it, built on the very site where this synagogue in Capernaum stood. If you visit the Holy Land sometime. And right outside of it is the ruins of a house where many archaeologists believe Peter's mother-in-law lived, Peter's actual house. But anyway, this man built them the synagogue, whether he got funds or whether he paid for it out of his own pocket. We don't know how he built it, but he was instrumental in providing the synagogue at Capernaum. It's an amazing thing. He was a generous man, and as the Jews put it, he is worthy for whom you should do this wonderful thing, heal his servant. Well, Jesus responds in verse 6. We read, "And Jesus went with him, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee." That would seem to indicate that he came through others in our resolution of the Matthew contradiction. But anyway, Jesus responds. And this is a strange thing that happens. Evidently, the man changes his mind about Jesus coming into his home. Before Jesus even gets there, he changes his mind. He doesn't want Christ to come into his house. And he says, "I am not worthy," see it, verse 6, "for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. I am not worthy." The Jews said he was worthy. Said so right up there in verse 4. He is worthy for whom he should do this. Now he says, "I am not worthy." Well, is he worthy or isn't he worthy? The Jews say he is. He says he isn't. Well, you know, the more I thought about this, the more I came to the conclusion that this is exactly the way it ought to be. When we see ourselves as we really are, unworthy before God, before the Lord Jesus, and admit what we are that is unworthy, then other people usually think more highly of us, don't they? When we think we are worthy, when we toot our own horn, in other words, we're usually playing a solo, and it's usually not a very good one at that. The Scripture has a few things to say about that. And we drive people from us when we insist on bragging on ourselves. I was reading in Proverbs 27 this morning during my own devotional time. And it's interesting that later in the day, as I was getting ready for tonight, this thought came up in Luke 7. In Proverbs 27 and verse 2, we read, "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." You see, if a fellow spends all his time bragging about himself, you probably won't hear many other people bragging about him. He'll do the job, you know, better than it needs to be done by himself, and other people usually recognize that he's doing it better than it ought to be done, so nobody else is going to do it for him. But here's a man who recognized that he was not worthy to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's why the people around him recognized him as such a great man, one who was worthy of his servant being healed because he had a true estimate of his own worth. And you can mark it down. When you come to Jesus Christ for a favor, you better acknowledge what you really are. You can fool other people, but you can't fool him. He already knows what you are. He knows our hearts, our minds, our souls, our motives, our thoughts. So we ought to be honest with him. And maybe we would experience greater answers to prayer if we would learn to come in honesty, not try to pull the wool over his eyes, which we really can't do anyway. But we read on in verse 7. The centurion says, "But say a word, just say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. You don't need to even come into my house. Just speak a word. And I know by that power, the power of your word, you can heal him." You see why I said this man believed in Jesus? First of all, he sees himself in a true light as a sinner, unworthy of God's grace. "I am not worthy," he says. Then he says, "Just speak a word and your power can heal him." You know, I know a lot of Christians today that don't even think that. They don't even have that much faith. When they have a little crisis in their lives, a little problem that they face, you know, they just go to pieces and start moaning and complaining and blaming God, you know, like saying, "Oh, God can't handle this one. This one's too big for God. God doesn't love me anymore. God can't help me now." Here's a man who believed that the word of Christ was sufficient to meet his need. That's all he needed, was a word. He didn't even have to be there. That's the attitude God wants us to have. Lord, just say the word. Just say the word. You can work this whole problem out any way you please. Just say a word and bring glory to yourself through the solution of this problem. What faith. What tremendous faith. The Lord Jesus is going to commend him for his faith in a moment. But before that, I want you to look at verse 8. He gives his reason. He said, "For I also am a man with authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." Now that reveals his assessment of the person of Jesus Christ. We already had a clue of that. In verse 6, he said he wasn't worthy for Jesus to enter his house. Think of it, a Roman centurion, high official, is not worthy of a Galilean peasant, which is what a lot of people thought he was, only. Not worthy of a Galilean peasant to come into his house. But you see, this centurion must have known that Jesus was more than a Galilean peasant. Was more than just a mere man. Notice what he says here. "I also am a man with authority, and I have under me other soldiers. And I say to them, go, and they go, and another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." I wonder what this means. What is this centurion talking about? What's he referring to when he says, I also am a man with authority? Well, I think what he's saying is this. I know what authority is all about. I live in a realm of authority, the military. If there ever was a realm of authority, that's it. I have authority. I exercise authority. I am under authority. I am both under it and I have it. I know what an order of authority is all about. In fact, my life is wrapped up in this order of authority. And what he's saying when he says, I also am a man with authority, is that Jesus Christ has authority. He is recognizing the authority of Christ. He recognizes that Jesus Christ is under divine authority, that he does what he does by divine order, by order of the Father above, and that all others should be in subjection to his authority because he is the Son of God and has all authority. And he's saying that I know one who has authority over me when I see him. The centurion himself is recognizing that Christ has greater authority than he has. He's a high Roman official, has 100 soldiers under him, garrisoned in Capernaum, Galilee. But he says, I'm not worthy for you to enter my home. I am much lower than you in the order of authority. What tremendous insight this man has into the person of Jesus Christ. He's never met him. He's never seen him personally to our knowledge. All we read was that he heard of him in verse 1. Or in verse 2. I'll get it. It's in verse 3. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews. He heard it. That's all. He just heard of him. And he has this unusual regard for him. I wonder if we have put into practice in our own lives the very same concept. Oh yeah, I know. You know Jesus Christ. You've accepted him as your Savior from sin. You recognize that he has authority in your life. The head of every man is Christ, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You understand those words. But I wonder if he really is the Lord of our lives. Whether as this centurion, we come to him and say, Lord, I'm not even worthy to enter your presence. You are Lord of all. You have all right to do with me as you please. You have all authority in my life. I'm of the opinion, and I'm becoming more and more of the opinion, that there are many, many Christians who have not yet come to that place in their lives. I meet more and more young people who don't care what the Bible says about their own purity. They're going to do what they want to do because it's the in thing in this day and everybody else is doing it. And it's shocking to learn how many Christian young people are not maintaining biblical standards of morality. It's also shocking to see how many Christian adults, men and women, who are getting tired of their marriages, want to say, well, you know, we just aren't compatible. We can't get along with each other. We'd like to go off and experiment in some other areas and bring our marriage to a conclusion. When we know what God says about the permanence of marriage, when we stand before God and make sacred vows to love and honor and take for better or for worse till death us do part, and they mean nothing, begin to wonder how many Bible-believing Christians in churches like ours have ever really recognized that Jesus Christ has all authority in our lives. We say it with our mouths. We sing it at song time, but do we really pattern our lives according to the authority Christ has over us, submissive to his will? This centurion has a great lesson to teach us believers in the age of grace. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. His faith is commended. And that's the final evidence I'd submit to you, that this man was a believer before he ever met Jesus personally. I haven't seen such faith. That I can heal by a word without even coming into his house? That he recognizes my authority? I haven't seen so great faith. Very few have it. Christ said he hadn't found it in the whole of Israel. He hadn't found anybody, he says, who had that much faith Turn over to Matthew chapter 8 again. I want you to see something else. Verses 11 and 12 that is not found in the Luke account. That's the advantage of having a harmony. I think you'll enjoy it, reading it, studying it, and using it on Wednesday night. But in Matthew 8, verse 11, we read, "And I say unto you," this is right after he says, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast forth into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's a very unusual statement, isn't it? Who are the sons of the kingdom? Well, I think the Lord Jesus is referring to the Jewish nation, Israelites. And what he's saying is there are going to be many Jews who won't even be in the kingdom when Jesus establishes it on earth. When he comes again and sets up his kingdom, there are going to be many, quote, sons of the kingdom, end quote, Jews who won't be there because they never trusted their Messiah. They never believed on him. But there'll be many there who are not sons of the kingdom. Many from afar, from the east and from the west, are going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. That's you. And three-quarters of me, Gentile. There are going to be others there, you see, that are not of the sheepfold. Jesus said that in John 10, "Other sheep have I that are not of this fold." Well, the men who came to Jesus to get the favor are back in the house in verse 10. It says, "They that were sent returning to the house found the servant well that had been sick." It's amazing, isn't it? He got well before they even got home. What did Isaiah say? "Before they call, he shall answer." That's the way God is. When it's his will to answer prayer and to accomplish certain things in us, through us, or for us, he does it sometimes before we even ask him. He wants us to ask. In his eternal sovereign purpose, he plans to do things in answer to prayer. But he even knows when we're going to pray. And sometimes he has the answer on the way before we ever get the words out. That's how wonderful a Lord he is. And that's what he did. Before the servants even get back, he's got the servant healed. The Lord Jesus can meet our needs like that too. He's filled with the same kind of love and compassion and mercy and grace that he demonstrated to these people he healed through his earthly ministry. He doesn't always heal exactly as we think he should, or always exactly when we think he should. And sometimes his healing takes place in eternity because it's his will to take folks home. But he's still sympathetic with us and our needs. He's still compassionate. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's with us, suffering with us, even in our deepest trials. And he can certainly meet those needs. Well, we still have about 10 minutes. Maybe we can get through the next paragraph as well, which is the story of the widow's son at Nain. Paragraph 56, Luke 7, 1 through 10. No, Luke 7, 11 through 17. And this particular account is only found in Luke. None of the other gospel writers mention it. So, if you have a Bible, you're open to Luke 7, let's go on, verse 11. "And it came to pass the next day that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and many people." So there are crowds flocking around Christ everywhere he goes. Many people went with him. He left Capernaum, journeyed approximately 20 miles south, and he's now approaching the gates of a city called Nain. And the account which follows is one of the most popular funeral messages that is ever preached. It's referred to many, many times. And so we come face to face with death in verse 12. "Now when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And many people of the city were with her." What a contrast in crowds, huh? Coming out of the city is a funeral procession. One of the saddest funerals imaginable. It was the death of the only son of a widow. Now think that through a minute. She was a widow. She had no husband. No husband to provide for her, care for her, meet her needs, love her, provide companionship. She was a widow. She had one son who would fulfill that responsibility for her, be a guide and a help and a provider for her, particularly as she grew older. The only hope she had in this life, the only son of a widow, had died. What an air of darkness and death. You can almost hear the weeping and the wailing of those wailers who accompanied the funeral procession. You can almost feel the hopelessness and despair and gloom of the hour. It was a scene that just radiated darkness and death. The whole atmosphere was permeated with death and darkness. And approaching from outside the city in the opposite direction is another crowd filled with joy, happiness. Because in the center of that crowd is one who said on another occasion, "I am the life." And of whom it was said by the Apostle John in John 1:4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And so we have darkness and death confronting light and life. We wonder which crowd's going to win. Darkness and death versus light and life. Who's going to prevail? In verse 13, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, Weep not." He had compassion. The word means to feel sympathy toward someone from the very deepest recesses of a person's soul. That word in the New Testament, you read it many times over, particularly about the Lord Jesus. He was moved with compassion. It means he felt it with his inward being. He just could feel the agony right down in the pit of his stomach. It churned in sympathy for this woman. He felt with her in her deepest distress and need. God wants us to have compassion for people in need, so much so that we feel it with them. "Bear ye one another's burdens," Paul told the Galatians, chapter 6, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus speaks in verse 13, two short words, but what reassuring words they are. "Weep not," he says. What a heart he had for people and their needs. And he still has it. We just quoted it a moment ago. Hebrews 4:15, "We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like as we are." He can feel with us. He felt with this woman in her deepest need. He understands your problem tonight, whatever it is. You may feel like nobody understands. That could be true, humanly speaking. Maybe none of your friends or family really understand the problem. Jesus understands it. He understands. Because he's had every kind of problem. Not every exact problem that you face, but problems in every general category that you ever experienced, he also experienced. He had them too. And he triumphed over them. And since he's God and he lives within you, he can help you triumph over them. And he has words of encouragement and comfort for you in your time of need too. For instance, he says to you, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So he's going to go through the problem with you. He's going to be right there in the middle of it. He's going to experience it to the very same degree you do. In fact, it may hurt him even more than it hurts you. He'll be right there with you, feeling with you. He had compassion on her. And he said unto her, "Weep not." In verse 14, he came and touched the bier, and they that bore him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." The bier, of course, was the pallet on which they laid the body. They didn't use coffins in Israel. They just laid it on a pallet wrapped in linens. Touching the bier seemed to be a signal for the funeral procession to stop and for those who were bearing the pallet to stop walking right where they were. Of course, to touch that funeral pallet would be to render oneself unclean for several days, according to Jewish law. But of course, when Jesus touched the pallet, the man immediately, or shortly thereafter, came alive, and there was no death with which he came in contact. So he was not unclean. He triumphed over death. But here is the Prince of Life facing the reality of death. And he speaks. And he says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." Jesus speaks to dead bodies. That's interesting, isn't it? I can speak to dead bodies and nothing happens. You can speak to dead bodies and nothing happens. I've been at funeral services where loved ones stood over the casket and leaned over and wept and embraced the corpse and actually spoke to it. Nothing happened. Because that person isn't really there. That's not them. That's just the outer housing in which they once lived. But, you know, when we speak to corpses, nothing happens. But when Jesus speaks to corpses, something happens. He did this on several occasions. And the next chapter in Luke, in fact, he speaks to a corpse, daughter of Jairus, and he says, "Maid, arise," and she gets up. In John chapter 11, he speaks to another corpse. He shouts out to a grave in which there's a man wrapped in linens, and says, "Lazarus, I say unto you, come forth." And he comes forth. Because even death is at the command of the Son of God. He has power over the spirit world, and he has power over death. He has all authority. He said so. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And so the Prince of Life emerges victorious in his encounter with death. In verse 15 we read, "He that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother." Of course, the glorious fact is that he himself died and rose again to triumph eternally over death, so that we in him might also triumph over death, and that death might be destroyed. Keep your finger in Luke 7 and just look over for a moment at 1 Corinthians 15, will you? Let's read about it. 1 Corinthians 15:54. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's victory over death in Christ. He paid for our sin. He rose from the grave triumphant over sin and death to demonstrate his authority over it. And now he can deliver us from it. "I am the resurrection and the life," he said. "He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." John 11, verses 25 and 26. Then notice in verse 15, where he gave him to his mother. He brings this newly brought back to life young man and presents him to his mother. What a joyous occasion. That highway of death and sorrow became a highway of life and happiness. And that mother's sorrow turned to singing and her gloom to gladness. And Jesus Christ made the difference. Look at the conclusion of it all in verses 16 and 17. "And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying, A great prophet is raised up among us. And God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about." A great prophet. How true. God has visited his people. How very, very true. And how little did they know the reality of the words they were speaking. How little did they realize that he was actually God in flesh. And God was in their very midst. He surely did visit his people personally in the person of his Son. He returned to heaven sometime later, but his Spirit is in the world today and seeks to take up his abode in our lives if we will only let him. Last Wednesday night after prayer service, a 13-year-old girl sitting back here in this section about three-quarters of the way back stopped me as I walked up the aisle and said, "I want to get on the right road you talked about, and I don't know how. Would you tell me?" And opened her heart to Jesus Christ. Maybe there's someone here tonight that doesn't know the Savior. You're not sure about the eternal destiny of your own soul. You're not sure your sins have been forgiven. You're not sure you're a child of God. You can make sure tonight. If you acknowledge your sin, believe that Jesus Christ died in your place and for your sin personally, and then receive him, we'd surely invite you to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father.